require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What a powerful text of Scripture. And last week we began to look at a philosophy of preaching the gospel. And we saw, just as we looked at this text, we saw the central theme of, we must realize that a radically different perspective is shaped by the cross. In other words, we live differently because of the cross of Christ in every way, shape, and form. And we looked at the priority of the preaching of the cross last week, number one. Number two, we looked at the persecution of the preaching of the cross. When we preach the cross, we can expect that persecution is going to come. The world believes that it is foolishness to preach it. And then we looked at the power of the preaching of the cross. And we talked about those that are delivered. And how are they delivered? They are delivered by them that believe, verse 21 tells us. We looked at the power that comes with that as we finished up last week. So this morning I'd like us to pick up here and look at number four then in our text, the peril of rejection of the preaching of the cross. So what happens when someone rejects the preaching of the cross? In essence, what are they doing? Well, they're rejecting the gospel. Verses 19 and 20, God talks about he'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then he gives a series of questions. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? But Paul is going to use some Old Testament passages from the book of Isaiah to prove his point that this is not just him making this up, but it's rooted in the Old Testament. The quotation in question helps establish that this observation is linked to the Old Testament narrative of judgment, but also grace, and shows that the paradox of the cross, that is, foolishness to some, but in reality, power for salvation, is in accord with the rest of Scripture. In other words, this is not new to us. The Old Testament predicted these things as well. The passage of Scripture that he quotes from is excerpts from Isaiah chapter number 29. In chapter 29 and verse 14, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." In Isaiah 29 and verse 16, he says, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, for shall the work say of him that made it, he made me of naught? Or shall the thing formed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding?" Isaiah is rebuking the children of Israel because they made themselves creator rather than recognizing they are just creatures. And his point in this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians is, you're telling me that the way God does things is foolish, but he made you. Why are you trying to change that? Why are you taking your own wisdom, your own logic, and all of those things that God gave you the ability to do and turning that into using it to reject God? Paul says that makes no sense. And what you're ultimately doing is rejecting the grace of God, and therefore it automatically puts you under the judgment of God. That's exactly what Isaiah has laid out for them as well. In ancient Jewish texts that are connected with this verse, now understand the Jewish texts are not inspiration of Scripture. But it is interesting the way they interpreted some of these passages of Scripture. So in ancient Jewish texts, they're connected with this verse. The absence of wisdom occurs in situations where strife and division are plaguing a community. Now, isn't that interesting in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Because how did Paul leave the opening parts where he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," verse 10, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that you be no divisions among you." So as Paul is quoting this, he's showing not only should there not be divisions there, but the text that he uses in Isaiah, the Old Testament guys, when they wrote about this, they said lack of wisdom, one of the signs of it is there's not unity among the brethren. Pretty interesting that Paul draws all those conclusions. Now in the Isaiah text particularly, the Jews thought they were clever by making an alliance with Egypt. directly against God. Instead of depending on God, they thought, well, we'll depend on Egypt. And that this would keep the Assyrians from invading. But instead, it sparked the invasion. They're like, oh, you're going to team up with Egypt? Fine, we'll invade you now. So what God did was take their foolishness and turn it on its head. And that's the point that Paul is trying to bring out in this aspect. I think it's interesting as well that Paul, though some of these people would not have been familiar with these Old Testament texts. Now, there would be some, there would be Jewish people saved in this church. They would clearly make a connection. Some have believed that most of the divisions were coming from just the Jewish people, but Paul seems to indicate that everybody is involved in these fractions that are taking place in this. But the Jewish people would understand it. The Gentiles would not necessarily have a background of Old Testament scriptures, but here's the point I want to make. Paul still used the authority of Old Testament scriptures to prove his point as he's penning a letter to the Corinthians. In other words, he was preaching the Bible even in his text that he's written to them. So Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 particularly and following is not that God has simply hidden understanding from the wise, but rather that he has done a work in the death of Jesus that defies all purely rational understanding. So in other words, he's saying, look, you can't rationally work through this because it's by faith that you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. From the world's standpoint, this makes no rational sense. And remember, last week we talked about some Jewish man from the backwater side of the kingdom died for my sins and I'm supposed to accept that. That made no sense to them. But God said, I'm going to take what they think is foolishness and I'm going to make it wisdom as Paul works through this. In verse 20, he begins to ask these questions. Well, where's the wise man? This wise person refers to probably a Greek philosopher. These people were highly regarded for their analytical skills and their persuasive speech. But Paul says, well, where is a guy that has this persuasive speech about him? He's analyzing things, but where is he? The scribe would have been an expert in the Mosaic law, according to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. But I say unto you, that except your righteousness all exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. But it may also refer to what we would call a city secretary today, which had some power in those days. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 35, and when the town clerk, that same word there, had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, and so forth. So one of those two things, but he says, where's the scribe? These are the leaders of the people who supposedly know what they're talking about. And then he says, where's the disputer? This would be that person trained as a skill person in rhetoric, in public speaking. They knew how to argue, if you will. Where are they in this process? Paul is dealing with salvation through Christ, but he's also pointing to the end times judgment. Ultimately, he then quotes two Isaiah's texts in verse 20 as well. Isaiah 33 and verse 18, thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Isaiah 44 and verse 25, that frustration that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. Now, he doesn't use all of these texts, but what he's doing is he's drawing excerpts from Old Testament texts and pulls out evidence that both the Greeks and the Gentiles were doing what the Jews had done all along and what they are currently doing. That is, they thought God's ways were foolish. And they had more knowledge and more wisdom than he had. And that's really the point that Paul's trying to make. Well, are you going to believe God or are you going to lean unto your own understanding? You think you're smarter than God, but can I tell you, all the wisdom combined together and all your ability to logically work through something, all your analytical skills, and all of that really amounts to nothing when it comes to God. Pretty amazing. Those who have made it their goal to search for truth, quote unquote, greet with skepticism anything that doesn't match their own prejudgment of what truth is. Now, you talk about a passage that's applicable to us today. When people say to you, well, that's your truth. I have my own truth. Listen, no one of us has our own truth per se. There is absolute truth in God's word, and we don't get to make that up. Now, we try here to preach God's word and preach truth, but this is not mine per se. This is God's. And we get to really make a choice. Are we going to believe God, or are we going to lean into our own understanding? And Paul says flat out, very simply, if you lean to your understanding and reject God, you are already under the judgment of God. That grace cannot be extended to you because you've placed yourself in this position. You think about Acts chapter 17, story of Mars Hill when Paul gets there. He was working through the creation story and Old Testament narrative and so forth. It's when he got to the resurrection, what did they do? Some scoffed and some said, whatever, this guy's crazy. The fact is, the resurrection is part of the gospel that Paul was preaching. And they may mock it, but they are placing themselves again under the judgment of God. So are we leaning to our own wisdom? Are we assuming that our wisdom is wiser than God? There's a peril to rejecting the gospel. Will God have to make you look foolish? Now, let me make another quick application. Though I think Paul is primarily referring to the salvation here of these people, can I say that you and I can at times, though we may know Christ as our Savior, you and I can think that we know better than God? We live our own life as if we are the ones who know it all instead of trusting what God said. Can I tell you, you're foolish as well. Not based upon what I believe. This is what God's Word says. We must trust God. But number five from this text, Paul talks about the pleasing of God in the preaching of the cross. He says in verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." This word "made foolish" means to show to be foolish. Has not God shown that the wisdom of this world is foolishness? You say, well, I don't think so. Well, even if you don't think so today, can I tell you that's coming? And the fact is, we as a local church may become more and more unpopular because we stand in a pulpit and open God's word and preach what the world's considered foolish. But can I remind you that we are focused on pleasing God, not man? That may make us unpopular. We're not seeking to be unpopular in our disposition, but our position is going to make us unpopular. When we take some stands that are clearly laid out in God's word, in God's wisdom, they needed to come to the cross. But by their own wisdom, they don't know God. And God still uses that foolishness of preaching to save people. All around this world this morning, we are supporting missionaries who are standing up and preaching from the world standpoint a foolish message. But it is the power of God unto salvation, the Word of God tells us. This contrasts with the high value placed on rhetoric and cleverness of speech in Corinthian circles was drastic. So they wanted to work through logical explanations, and they had these flowering speeches and all this kind of stuff. And Paul is saying, God's just using the foolishness of the cross. He's using a stumpy old guy that was balding with a crooked nose. That's the way they described Paul. That probably, though we don't know for sure, probably had gunk growing out of his eyes as he had an eye disease. We believe that. We don't know that for sure. And God said, I'm going to use a guy that you would look at and say, this guy has nothing to offer me. And it's like, that's because it's not in Paul. It's in the power of the cross. It's in the power of the message. The world will continue to make fun of preaching. We do not have to understand it. We just have to do it. We just have to do it. So are we wanting to please God or man? That really is the crux of the message. And number six, Paul, I then think, transitions in verses 22 and 23 to what I've called the pursuing of other things instead of the preaching of the cross. In other words, what they were looking for. And what does he say here? Well, he gives a couple of things. In verse 22, he says, "For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom." to the Jews asked for or demanded a sign. And this was demonstrated, wasn't it, when Jesus was on the earth? In John chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things?" Now, did Jesus actually give them multiple evidences of who he was? All over the place. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" Now, isn't it interesting that when Jesus actually rose from the grave 3 days later, what did the Jews do with that evidence? They covered it up. They paid off people to lie, though God had done exactly what he said he would do. Can I say that to, and I love how this author puts this, to test God by seeking signs was simply to show that they did not trust his way, but that they wanted God, they wanted a God who would perform at their behest. In other words, they weren't willing to trust the God that was. They wanted to create their own God, and when they snapped, they wanted him to do. Can I tell you, my friend, if that's the kind of God you have quote-unquote worshipped and you're disappointed with it, you're disappointed in your God, not the God. He doesn't function on our time clock. He doesn't function on our calendars. He doesn't function at what we think is best. That's the point. He knows so much more than we do. Well, the Greeks, they desired wisdom, their own idea of wisdom. Again, we go back to that Acts chapter 17, verses 20 and following. "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." That's what they were seeking after. And so the reason that they gave Paul an audience for a little while is this was something new, so let's listen to it. Not that they really wanted to be changed. I think this is interesting. According to Aristotle, wisdom is the most perfect of the modes of knowledge. But that would be the world's wisdom. In verse 23, he then says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." This stumbling block, that which causes offense or revulsion and results in opposition, disapproval, and hostility. Now, in other words, when Jesus actually provided for them what they wanted, what did they do? They stumbled over it. They tripped over the very sign. This is kind of the word picture in Scripture when you combine the things together. They would say, "Well, if you would just put a rock in the middle of the road, we'd believe that there was a rock there," and then they're walking along. Well, what a stupid rock. Who put that in the middle of the road? What in the world are we doing? That's kind of the word picture. They pointed back to what Jesus said. He's become their stumbling stone, their rock of offense. And it's like, this is proof that who I am. And yet they stumbled over it. We can see that evidence over and over and over and over again in Scripture. But the Greeks, well, they're foolishness. It's foolish for a man to die a slave's death. That is absolute foolishness. And to the Greeks, this whole thing is crazy. Again, multiple passages of Scripture are used. Isaiah 28 and verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Multiple New Testament authors use this passage. Paul uses it in our text. He uses it in Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. "As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." He uses it again in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 and following. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Amen. Paul says the very thing they're after, they're missing in rejection of Jesus. Peter also uses this text, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." not be made foolish, not be taking their wisdom and turning it on its side. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Someone asked one of the world's leading atheists, if you happen to get to heaven and realize that there was a God, what will you say to him? And he said, I would say you didn't give me enough evidence to believe you. And they'll never say that. This they are willingly ignorant. A stone might cause stumbling and destruction, so it might become a source. I'm sorry, the stone might become a stumbling or destruction, or it might become a secure sanctuary or foundation. The function of the stone in this respect relates to the response of the people and whether they responded in faith or not. In other words, the same stone can be a rock of offense, a stumbling over, or it can be the very corner of our salvation. And that's exactly Paul's point in this text is, to those who believe in the gospel, the preaching of the cross is the most glorious thing that we can do. To those who reject the gospel, it's the most foolish thing that we can do. The response makes all the difference in the world. So how will you and I respond to the stone which the world by and large has rejected? Well, number 7, the people of the preaching of the cross. He's already mentioned these groups multiple times, but in verse 24 he says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. In other words, those, the word call can mean invite. Invite to believe. Remember in verse 21, it says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, that place their faith there. In other words, both Jews and Gentiles or Greeks, remember Paul uses those two terms interchangeably. He's referring to the rest of the world, Jew and Gentile or Jew and Greek, okay? There's not a particular group of people left out. Aren't you glad for that? You should be, because most of us in this room, if not all of us, are Gentiles. But the gospel didn't leave out the Gentiles, but it didn't leave out the Greeks either. And it didn't leave out the Jews. That's why the Bible says in the book of Revelation that every kindred and people and tribe and tongue and nation all will be there in heaven who've accepted Christ as their Savior. I'm so grateful for that. And of course, we mentioned at the beginning of this series that this was an ethnically diverse congregation. There were people of all stripes in this congregation and from all different backgrounds and economic backgrounds and so forth. And that they came together. And what united them together was the cross. And Paul makes that point, remember, back in verse 9, and we'll refer to this multiple times in the next few weeks, that God who is faithful, by whom he called us into the fellowship of his Son, that is that covenant relationship with God. How do we get into that covenant relationship? By the gospel. That's why, though this room has a diverse group of people in all kinds of ways, what's binding us together is the gospel. And I'm grateful for that. God is known through his power, and his power saves regardless of what the world thinks. That's why someone can go to a foreign country in which they know no one, in which no one knows them, and they can begin to learn the language and they learn the culture, and then they begin to preach the gospel, and God begins to gather a group of people together with them, and those people begin to believe exactly what you and I believe. And they form a church, and they call their own pastor, and all of a sudden they then begin to share the gospel with other people. That's what the gospel does. What a wonderful truth that is. God is known not only through his power, but he's known by his wisdom, again, regardless of what the world thinks. The description of Christ as the power of God also challenges the Roman Empire's use of the crucifixion as a symbol of its own power. Rome loved to lift up the crucifixion as this proves that we're all powerful, and anybody who causes insurrection against the kingdom, they're going to be put on the cross. By the way, that's why the Jews made the accusation that Jesus was trying to make himself king. because that's what would get him killed on the cross. To Rome held this up as, this is our power. This is how we've subdued the world. And only men who are foolish, who are insurrectionists, and the Jews, of course, felt like only he that's cursed will be on the tree. And God uses that accursed, that quote-unquote power symbol of the world, he uses it to bring people to the gospel. The cross only demonstrated that God can use anything for his glory. Can I tell you today that it's your decision? God has freely offered you the cross. My pastor, I'm not sure that he's freely offered me the cross. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus says, and if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. Can I tell you today that Jesus Christ wants you to humble yourself at the cross and ask for forgiveness of your sins, and he will in no wise cast you out. But it's your decision. You have to believe that. He's not going to force you to do it. And lastly, we see number 8, the product of the preaching of the cross. He says in verse 25, because this is why I'm going to preach the cross. The foolishness of God. If you call him foolish, well, whatever that foolishness is wiser than men. And the weakness of God that you think is weak, well, it's stronger than men. How does this play out then? Well, God in his foolishness is wiser than any man could be. And God in his weakness is more powerful than any man can be. Those of you that have had children or have dealt with children much, and you interact with them in much way, at some point or another, you're probably going to have some kind of interchange that's similar to this, you know. Look at me, daddy, or look at me, whoever, you know, I'm stronger as you, aren't I? You know, and they try to demonstrate somehow that they're as strong as you are. And the fact is, that two-year-old that's pushing against you, it's really kind of foolish. But he thinks he's something, right? He thinks, oh boy, this is me, you know. It's the same way we are when we react to God. Well, I think God doesn't know what he's talking about. I am so much smarter than him. But we're not. We're not. I remember as a boy, I was helping my dad change the oil in a little pickup. My dad had an old Chevy stepside pickup with wooden planks in the bed of the truck. It was a stepside. I love that thing. It was a shift on the column. Those of you that have ever driven one of those, you know, the 1, 2, 3, and then the reverse and all that kind of stuff. And you got it mixed up, it's a problem. And if you got it hung up in the linkage, you are a problem. And please don't get it hung up in a linkage going down the road, right? Anybody that's ever driven one of those knows what happens in that whole process. But I love that truck. I'm going to go see my daddy today and tomorrow, and I'm going to remind him that he sold that truck out. Are you watching me, daddy? You sold that truck, and I told you I wanted it. Okay, I mess with him all the time about that truck, okay? But we had a ditch in our front yard. It was a pretty good-sized ditch, and it was perfect. The truck would straddle it just right, and we would go there, take the oil filter off, and change the oil on the truck. It was a perfect place because we could slide in the ditch, and it was almost like you weren't even underneath the truck, so to speak. Well, one particular time, we had the filter and everything we needed except the oil. And we'd screwed the filter on. We'd emptied the oil. We'd done all this kind of stuff, you know, whatever. My dad's like, you need to go back to the shed and get the oil. Well, it was all the way in the backyard, you know, and I said to my dad, well, why don't I just drive the truck back and pick up the oil? And I thought I was smart. I mean, I did. I thought, that's pretty smart. You know, why am I going to waste all my walking all the way there, get the oil, and bring it back here? And my dad looked at me like that was the dumbest thing I could have ever said. Now, I didn't know at the time it was the dumbest thing I could have ever said. But I thought, here I got this brilliant idea, and I'm looking at him like, what, you didn't like my idea? And daddy was like, you're going to drive the truck back there with no oil. And I was like, wow, that was a dumb idea. What in the world was I thinking, you know? Again, that's like us sometimes, isn't it? You got this brilliant idea that we think the difference is. So listen to me. The difference is, even if I had driven that truck, it would have just lost an engine. But in eternity, it's nothing compared to what your foolishness is going to cost you. You're saying, Pastor, you're calling me foolish. Listen, I'm telling you what God's word says. It says that your own thinking is foolishness. God's going to turn that. And I know it doesn't make sense. That's what faith in the cross is. Those who would defy God can't come close to producing what he has done. Men can't change the world like Jesus did. Again, regardless of what the world thinks of his weakness and his foolishness, he saved others, himself he cannot save. By staying on the cross, that's exactly what he was doing, was saving others. Instead of trying to convince others of who he really is, we must be willing to be weak and foolish by the world's standards to identify with him. We preach Christ, who was crucified and risen once again. I love that song. The cross is countercultural in every way. One author said, being sucked into the world's way of thinking is always a problem for the church of all ages and for all cultures. This wisdom of the world seeks its own advantage no matter how much it hurts others. The wisdom of the cross serves others with no regard to personal cost. What a difference. Now, in the larger context, can I tell you what Paul's doing? He's pointing a bunch of immature, selfish Corinthians who want their own way to look at the cross. And any time we think we want our own way and it's all about us and we're going to be selfish people, just look at the cross. Paul does that to the church at Philippi too, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 2? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then it's almost as he anticipated the response from them. He says, by the way, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let me give you the ultimate card, and that is Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of flesh, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See, the cross is others focused. It doesn't really matter how the world views us. It does matter that we preach the cross. Our way or God's way. Ken Collier says, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. That's it. Others-focused or self-focused? One person says, the result of God's wisdom does seem quite outlandish. Gentiles respond to the gospel of a crucified Jewish Messiah, preached by a battered and unimpressive Jewish apostle, creating a community in which Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, stand together as equals before God. Pretty amazing, but also wonderful. By the way, Paul is going to transition into some anecdotal truth, if you will, evidence of this truth. Look at verse 26. I'm not going to preach it, just wetting your whistle for 2 weeks. He says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Paul says, if you want truth of this, look among yourself. Look at the hodgepodge, if you will, of what makes up your church alone. Those of you that think you're all cocky and something else. That's what he's saying. And you're like, well, Pastor, that's not very flattering. Yeah, it's not meant to be flattering. God didn't save us because we were special. He saved us because we needed a Savior to save us from our sins. He is the one we are to exalt. And it's a problem whenever the things turn about us. So Paul is going to transition to that. God doesn't use people who think they are a gift to him. God uses those who feel unworthy and unqualified and certainly not seen in the world as something special. I say often to guys in my class who are headed out to be pastors and assistant pastors and so forth, whenever you think you're something special for communicating God's truth, just remember he can use a donkey to do that. Because it's not about the messenger. It is about the message. Lifting up Christ. Lord willing, we'll come back to this text in a couple of weeks. Noted historian Thomas Reeves, who for many years was a professor at the University of Wisconsin Parkside, wrote, Christianity in modern America is in large part innocuous. It tends to be easy, upbeat, convenient, and compatible. It does not require self-sacrifice, discipline, humility, an otherworldly outlook, a zeal for souls, a fear, as well as love of God. In other words, we got it pretty easy. So many churches today don't require sacrifice, and yet that's exactly what God requires. When he said to people, take up your cross and follow me, that was one of the most shameful things they could ever think about. See, God did not save us solely so that we could go to heaven. He calls and commands us to have an impact here on earth as well. When we trade the shame of the cross of Christ for the platitudes and acceptance of men, we have forfeited the power to shake the world. Far better to be despised and even persecuted than to live a life without making a difference for God. We don't like that, though, do we? No. We didn't wake up this morning thinking, you know what? I hope Pastor tells me that I need to just sacrifice and I need to be persecuted and I need to be hated. This is exactly what I wanted to hear today. It's not what we need to hear. What we want to hear, I should say. It is what we need to hear sometimes. Now listen, I am not saying, and someone asked me this question after last week's service, I am not saying that living for God is all horrible. God gives us life more abundantly. I can tell you that my life would be far greater no matter what my life was here on earth, and it is far greater. I'm grateful for that. People have often said to me, what would you do if you weren't pastoring? Starve to death. I don't have any other marketable job skills, okay? It's like, this is what I love to do. This is what God's called me to do, right? I think, I don't know this for sure, but I think we are headed rapidly in this country to a time where the gospel is not going to be some nice little platitude that we say. It may cost us dearly. And the question is, are we willing to do that? There are people today meeting under trees, meeting in secret, meeting in caves to get to do what you and I get to do. May we not take that for granted. May we not be people who shy away from the cross as if it's something horrible. It is the power of God into salvation. That is what we preach. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful that you've given us text of scripture to remind all of us how important the preaching of the cross is, that you were crucified, that you rose again, that you died on the cross for our sins. And Lord, I don't know everyone in this room, but I do know that there's a large possibility that people here have not accepted your free gift of salvation. And Lord, I recognize that it looks foolish to them. But Lord, would your Holy Spirit work in hearts and lives and draw them to yourself. And may we as believers not ever shy away from the fact that we preach Christ. No matter what it cost us, and that's easier said than lived, but no matter what it cost us, and we'll thank you for it in your precious Son's name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, can I ask you this morning, do you know Christ as your Savior? You're like, Pastor, that cross looks pretty foolish from where I'm sitting. Well, I just want to ask you, are you going to depend upon your own wisdom, your own logic, your own ability to work through things, or will you depend upon what God told you? You're like, well, that takes an awful lot. It takes faith. It takes the fact that you have to humble yourself and say, God, I need you. If that's you today, can I tell you, we'd love to introduce you to the Savior. We'd love to answer your questions, but you have to step out. You have to say, I want that. We're not going to force you. And then, Christian, are you ashamed of the cross? We shouldn't be. You're like, well, people think it's foolish. They do. Yep, they do. But we should not see it that way. May God use it in our hearts to give us the backbones that we need at times. Would you stand together quietly? They're going to begin to quietly play. If God's spoken to you, we would love to help you. If you'd say, I've never accepted Christ as my Savior, one of our staff members is to my right. We have a deacon to my left. They would love to take the Word of God. Answer some of those questions.